A couple of words here about Brother Tack. I think we first met just in passing at lectures a few years ago. We have corresponded a good bit. In fact, he's the one who actually put us in contact with Dennis Rodinoshev. How do you like the way I said that? The evangelist that we're supporting in Russia. He talked there in class about doing some work overseas, and Russia is one of those places where he goes. We have a track back in the track rack that he wrote, in addition apparently to books that Jeff is digging into for his high school class. Please don't take, you know, everybody grab one of those tracks out, share one if you want. We don't have that many of them, but it's a good track, and I'm really looking forward. The lesson this morning for class was excellent, and I'm looking forward to it. It's a unique take on the prophets, and so let's open our Bibles back up to Obadiah if you haven't already, and we'll turn the service over to Tack.
Take all of the tracks you want. I've got more to sell. Well, I walk in here this morning and I see many, and then John Trimble gets up and leads singing, and I think Cherry is out there somewhere. Oh, that's his mother. Well, I take back what I was going to say then. But some kids from college were here. Minnie and I did not run in the same circles in college. I was very studious, and she was part of the party crowd, so I didn't see much of her, and I'm teasing about that. But it's good to be with you and see some friends I've known from times past. And as I said this morning, I'm going to be talking about love in the minor prophets, and if you can find Obadiah, we're going to be in that prophet this morning. I tell you something about the prophets. Philip Yancey refers to the prophets as the white pages of the Bible, because you pick up the average Bible, you flip through it, And there's no notes in the margins, because we tend to avoid the prophets. They said things, they talked about peoples, nations that we're not familiar with, and so we just kind of skip over them. But they are a rich study for us, especially as pertains to the subject of love. The prophets were courageous. I mean, in 1 Kings 22, Ahab is wanting to go up to Ramoth-Gilead to take it back. The Syrians had taken it from him. And Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, the king of Judah, shows up, and Ahab talks him into going with him. But before Jehoshaphat signed on, he wanted to know what might be expected when they got up there. So Ahab calls in his Baal prophets, who are saying, "Go up and prosper. You'll not have any problems. You'll win." And Jehoshaphat had enough sense to know that maybe the Baal prophets weren't telling it quite right. So he says, "Is there not here a prophet of Jehovah of whom we might inquire about this?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, there is. There's one man, Micaiah, son of Imla, but I hate him. For he does always prophesy evil about me and not good. Now I tell you what, I'd hire Micaiah to preach for me on that statement alone. I mean, if I'm going to get somebody to preach for me, I want to know who Ahab hates." And they found Micaiah, and they bring him in, and they ask, "How is it going to go if we go up to Ramoth-Gilead?" And Micaiah says, "Go up and prosper." He says the same thing the Baal prophets were saying, but the way he said it, or the way he looked when he said it, must have tipped Ahab off to the fact he was being sarcastic, because Ahab immediately says, "See, I told you, he never has anything good to say about me. Now give it to us straight, Micaiah. What do you have to say?" Micaiah says this: "You go up to Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab, you're going to die." And Ahab got upset, angry. He says, "You take him back, throw him in jail, and feed him on bread and water till I return in peace." Ahab goes up to Ramoth-Gilead, and he dies. And so far as I know, Micaiah died in prison on a diet of bread and water. I mean, these men were courageous. And they did not speak in the abstract. They spoke bluntly. They spoke in the concrete. Malachi, speaking for God, says, I am sick of your church going. I am sick of your worship and the way you're going about it. He didn't pull any punches. Years ago, I read about a British MP, member of parliament, traveling around checking on prisons, prison conditions. And he comes to one prison and they get out of the car and the driver locked the keys in the car. And they tell the warden what had happened, and the warden got the idea, you know, I've got a jail full of lockpickers here. So they ask around and they find a guy who said he could get in the car. His name was Archie. They brought Archie out the car. They said, Archie, are you sure you can get in the car? Yeah, I can get in the car. Archie picked up the biggest rock he could find and smashed the window and reached in and got the keys out. Now, that was the prophets. That's the way they dealt. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, we have a foundational statement about the prophets. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you didn't go to college to become a prophet. You didn't sign up for college and take prophecy 101. Prophets were drafted. They were chosen by God. And until God gave them something to say, they didn't know what to say. They didn't get a verse and say, I know the meaning of that, and set out to explain it. They had to wait for God to explain it. God asked Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, I see the branch, the rod of an almond tree. Do you know what it means? No. And then God tells him what it means. Until the prophet had the explanation, the interpretation, he didn't know what to say. When Peter says that no scripture is of any private interpretation, he's not talking about what a man does with scripture after he gets it. He's talking about how scripture came to man, the origination, not the interpretation of scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. And the word translated move there is a word like a beacons moving, or North American movers might use. You pick something up here and you carry it over and put it down here. That was the prophets. They were picked up, so to speak, by the Spirit and given a message. And then they delivered that message, and sometimes they didn't want to deliver the message. God tells Moses to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses spoke very eloquently about how he wasn't eloquent enough to deliver that message. God would speak through Jeremiah. Jeremiah would get in trouble for what he had to say. And finally, he got so fed up with it that he said, I quit. I'm turning in my prophet's badge. I'm going to go out to the middle of nowhere and open a Motel 6. It'll be for wayfaring men. But then Jeremiah said, the word of God became like a fire inside me, and I had to speak. Now that's New Testament. I mean, that's Acts 4. The Jews haul Peter and John in and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, you listen to me. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to God or to you, you decide. We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We can't keep quiet. With them, it wasn't a question of what's expedient. What is it you want us to say to get us out of this jam? It wasn't a question of how much am I going to get paid for saying this. With them, it was a question of rightness. Folks, it's right to be right. Whether it be right. And those prophets, those apostles, spoke what was right. Amos 3, Amos says, anybody who's heard the lion roar can't keep quiet. If you can keep quiet, you haven't heard God. You haven't heard the lion roar. And so God would speak, the lion would roar, and these men would prophesy. And they talked about love. And from Obadiah, we have a story that says something very profound about love. But the Bible talks about two twin boys who could not have been more different. The older was a man's man, a man of the field, a hunter. The younger was a mama's boy. The older was very secular. The younger was a shyster. His very name meant cheater. And one day the younger took advantage of the older. And when the older found out about it, he said, "I'm going to kill you." He told his brother, "I'm going to kill you." And the younger brother took off. Stayed away for 20 years. Finally came back and was afraid to face the older. He had carried that sword of Damocles over his head all those years. But when he finally meets his older brother, the older brother could not have been better. He was so kind, so good that the younger says of him, "And you have seen the face of God." And we know the story of Esau and Jacob. But even though there was a reconciliation apparently between the original brothers, there was always bad blood between their children, between the families. And the descendants of Esau were the Edomites. And of course, the descendants of Jacob were the Israelites. And Moses in Deuteronomy 23:7 tells the Israelites, "You are not to abhor Edom, he is your brother." But Ezekiel chapter 35 verse 5 says that the Edomites had an ancient hatred, a perpetual and everlasting hatred for Israel. And Obadiah spoke to Edom about the hatred that the Edomites had for the Israelites. You know, the first sin in the Bible was a sin against God. The second sin was a sin against a man's neighbor in Genesis chapter 4. And what we're reading about here in Obadiah is an unpacking in many ways of the sin that we read in Genesis 4 where Cain killed his brother Abel. And there are three parts to the section I'd like to deal with briefly this morning. In the first, in verses 2 through 4, we have the root of evil. In verses 5 through 9, we have the ruin of evil. And in verses 10 and following, certainly down through verse 14, we have the results of evil. And the evil I'm talking about here is hatred. Hating your brother, not loving your neighbor, not loving your brother. And so, from verse 2 and following, what is the root of hatred? You know, this text in verse 2 starts out with a breaking news. Like on the TV networks, they have breaking news, news flash, news bulletin. That's how verse 2 should be understood. There is breaking news. The news involves Edom. The news is that God is going to war against Edom. God's summoning his host to go to war against Edom. You know why? Because Edom hates his brother. Now, how bad is hating a brother if God's going to send his host against the nation that hates his brother? And in verse 3, we have the reason Edom hated Israel. It wasn't because of Israel. Now, I'm sure many things could have been said about Israel that would justify someone not liking them. But in verse 3, the explanation for why Edom hated his brother was the pride of your heart. When you love yourself above all else, you're not going to love your brother like you ought. And it was Edom's pride that lay at the root of all of their hatred of their brother Israel. I was born and raised in the Corn Belt back in Illinois. I live 3 miles from the farm where I grew up right now. And when you turn on the radio back there in the mornings, you get the farm report. You get the markets. And a few months ago, I turned on the radio. I was headed to Dunkin' Donuts to get my morning latte and listened to the farm report. And they're talking to this fellow whose job is counseling farm families, counseling children who have inherited the family farm. Now, I inherited a family farm, and nobody counseled me, so I'm listening to see why farm families need to be counseled. And he said, we're seeing things in families now that we never saw before, and particularly we're seeing two things in families. We're seeing families inherit farms that are worth a lot of money. I mean, my dad gave $300 an acre for our farm. My brothers and I sold some of it last year, nearly $6,000 an acre. There are farms right around us. Our farm's kind of hilly. But some of that real flat land, those farms are going for $12,000 an acre. And farm families now are sitting on wealth like their parents and grandparents never imagined. So he says, the price of land's gone up. And secondly, we're dealing with people who have a sense of entitlement. Children who never did anything to earn that farm suddenly think they are entitled to it when the parents are gone. And that's pride. I mean, that's what that is. When you think that you have a right to something that you don't have a right to, or you can be dismissive of anybody else's claims to it, he said, and families are being split apart. You talk about family feud, come back to the Corn Belt. And that's what's going on with Edom. As bad as we could talk about Israel, the sin in Obadiah is that pride, that arrogance, that dismissiveness of one's brother. And pride makes you blind to reality. Because keep reading here. The pride of your hearts, verse 3, has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Nobody will bring me down. Most of you have probably seen the last Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. And there's the scene toward the end of the show where they ride into Petra. And there's that picture of the treasury, the famous picture of the treasury there at Petra, one of the capitals of the Edomite Empire. It wasn't an empire, just a powerful group at times. This text here is geographically, topographically correct. Edom was in the mountains there, south, southeast of the Dead Sea. Very hard to get in there. Hard for an army to fight in the mountains. Narrow passes, narrow defiles where ambushes could be set. And Edom thought, because of their geography, that nobody could ever get to them. They thought they were secure there in the mountains, living in those rooms they had carved up high. They could pull the ropes up. Nobody could climb up to get them. And God says that is a self-deception to think you're safe. Listen, when God wants you dead, you're going to die. It doesn't matter how high the mountain, doesn't matter how high your eagle's nest is, it doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons you've got in your arsenal. When God has you in His crosshairs, you're not going to survive. And that's what God is telling Edom. I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take you out. And you've deluded yourself if you think you're going to come out of this alive. And the reason God was against them, again, was because of their pride. That led to their hatred of their brother Israel. Now, look at the kind of judgment that God's going to send. I mean, if we can detect anything from the severity of judgment God sends about the ones He's judging, listen to this, starting in verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? My house was broken into about 10 years ago. A fellow who had helped me move into the house had seen some things, and so his buddy came back one day when I'm at work, breaks a back window, gets in the house, and knew exactly where to go to pick up some things. He got some cash, he got some money. He didn't take out the trash cans. You know, he's very selective, and that's the way thieves are. When they break into somebody's house, they might take the money. They usually don't take the microwave, especially if some disassembly is required. They're going to pick up what's easy to grab, easy to get out with. God says, Edom, that's not the way it's going to be when I send my host against you. They're not going to be like your average thief. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they have not left some gleanings? Now, we don't go grow grapes where I'm from. We grow corn. And there has never been the farmer yet who has taken every kernel of corn out of a field. They always leave. The combine misses some. Some go through the combine without being shelled. And people will come to you who want to get some corn for their squirrels, ask if they can walk through your fields. And there's always corn left behind. God says, Edom, what's coming to you is going to be like a combine coming through the field that gets everything. There isn't going to be anything left. And how Israel shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And so I'm going to clean you out. And all the men of your confederacy, the men at peace with you, shall deceive you and prevail against you. I tell you, if the day ever comes when America is weak enough, it doesn't matter how many treaties we've signed. It doesn't matter that we're part of NATO. It doesn't matter how many alliances we've got going for us. If the day comes when our allies perceive we're weak enough, they're going to break every piece of paper they've ever signed and come after us. That's just the way it works in this world. And those who have eaten your bread, the people you sent support to, the people you sent money and food and bread to, buying them off, they're not going to be bought off. They're going to come after you. I'll destroy the wise men. All of your brain trust, all of your strategic counsels are going to be as nothing. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz was from Teman. He was from Edom, noted for his wisdom. You're not going to have any generals smart enough. You're going to be cut off by slaughter. But that's what's coming to Edom. Because they hated their brother. Now, what constituted their hatred? Starting in verse 10. Now listen to this. How did their hatred express itself? For violence against your brother Jacob. There's the topic sentence. There's the proposition. For violence against your brother Jacob. The word translated violence first appears in Genesis 6 when God looked out on the earth and saw that it was filled with violence. That was in a day when every thought of the heart of man was only evil continually. Violence filled the earth. How was Esau, Edom, violent against Jacob? Look at verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. How was Edom violent? They stood on the other side. When Gentiles came in and the invasion of Israel occurred, the Edomites stood on it. They did nothing. Some of the most violent things we're capable of is when we do nothing. Love does something. When love sees someone hurting, it doesn't pass by on the other side like a priest or Levite. When love sees someone in trouble, it doesn't stand back smirking, even if it's your enemy. Christ is talking about how we treat our enemy, how we deal with evil in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, when you're slapped on one side of the face, you turn the other cheek. When you're forced to go a mile for a Roman legionnaire, you go 2 miles. When somebody sues you for your shirt, you throw in your cloak. And when somebody comes to you for a loan, and in the context, he's talking about someone who's not a friend, someone who's standing over against you, they come for a loan, you don't turn away from them. That's the way love acts. And when we fail to act lovingly, that's violence. I mean, there have been times when I should have spoken up for a friend of mine who was being verbally assaulted, slandered, accused. And I kept quiet because I was in a group that it just wasn't the smart thing, it seemed to me, to say anything. And I'm ashamed of that. I mean, when I read in John 7 about Nicodemus speaking up in the council, Nicodemus gets a lot of grief from us sometimes in our expositions of him, but he spoke up in a hornet's den and tried to say something in favor of Christ. And when we don't act lovingly, when we keep our mouth shut when we ought to speak, when we're deserters, when we should be standing by someone, that is an act of violence. That's an act of hatred. And that's an act of murder, because 1 John 3 defines hatred as murder. And so God sometimes takes a different view of our relationships with one another than we do. And the reason we need to be attentive to our brother and our neighbor and our enemy is because we've got to cross the same bridge they're crossing. I mean, whatever our enemy has done that has made him our enemy, and we've tried to live at peace, but he'll not have it. That's never justification for us acting in hatred, for us abandoning love, because whatever he's done to us, we've done to God. And look at verse 15, where we have the reverse side of the golden rule. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." And that may be the best argument that anybody could make for why we ought not hate, why we ought always love, because how we treat others is how we'll be treated. Now, you understand that God is merciful and compassionate and perfect in His love. But there is a way, there is a sense in which with whatever measure we measure, we'll be measured by it. Whatever yardstick we hold up against somebody else, it'll be held up against us. And when we're a hypocrite with a double standard, judging others in a way we would never want to be judged, dealing with others, treating others in a way we don't want to be treated, God says to us what He said to Edom. There's breaking news. I'm gathering my host. And when I'm finished with you, it's going to be horrible. So you see, God made us for love. He didn't make us for hate. He didn't make us to stand on the other side of the road when a brother needed help. He didn't make us to hold back when we are able to somehow or other comfort and forgive and alleviate and be reconciled. heard a story about a World War I soldier. You remember how it was in World War I with the trenches over in France, the trench warfare, and the no man's land between the Allied position and the enemy position. And often the charges, the men would come up out of the trench and charge across no man's land and be cut down by machine guns and cannon fire, and men would fall there in no man's land, and often the attack would fail, and the soldiers would pull back to their trenches and leave behind their fallen comrades dead or hideously wounded, screaming, pleading for help. And I read a story about one man who had fallen in no man's land, seriously wounded, dying of thirst. And when it got evening, all of a sudden, a friend of his had come looking for him, crawled out of the trench, crawled through that carnage, that moonscape, and found him. And when he found him, the wounded man looked at him and said, "Oh, Jimmy, I knew you'd find me." Now, that's what love does. Love finds its brother. Love shows compassion. It doesn't matter if we like our brother or not. He's our brother. What's that line at Boys Town? "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." There's never no man so heavy that he is not our brother or our neighbor. And so from Obadiah, we've got this lesson about love from the backside, and about what God expects of us and the standard that He holds us to. And let's give ourselves to loving others the way our Father has loved us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not yet washed in the blood of Jesus, there was one who came looking for you, and He found you as wounded and broken, as bleeding and beaten up as you were. There was one who came and found you. And finding you cost him his life. But because he gave his life, you can live. If you need to come to God and meet him on your terms, this is a wonderful time for you to decide to do that by repenting of sin, determining to get out of the sinning business, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and being baptized for the remission of sin. If you're here and need to come, that's on your heart, we hope you'll do so now while together we stand and while we sing.